We may begin with prayer, then we'll recite our creed. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks also for what you have done for us in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what you are doing in us by uniting him to your Holy Spirit, giving us all those benefits which we have in him. Bless this time together this morning, Lord. Make us attentive to those with whom we disagree, loving our neighbor as ourselves, and not violating the ninth commandment by giving false reports about what they believe and why they do so. Amen. All right, so rise and let's recite our faith. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. As I will continue to repeat ad nauseum, that is our faith. We have not changed it. Right. What I'd like to do this morning, as I hope you've noticed, I don't mind being interrupted with questions. What I'd like to do this morning is present their argument, and then take any questions if there are any. And what I've done to prepare for this is I've listened to hours and hours and hours of lectures and debates, so I think I have down how they present their case. And as you can see, I've identified some scriptures. Those are the most common passages that are used, and I'm going to use them the way they would, which means some of you are going to want to disagree, as you should. You might want to disagree while I'm presenting the case, but this morning you shouldn't. Until I get done, and then we can discuss questions about it. Did you get it? Okay. All right, then. Begin at the top there with a brief statement of the Reformed position from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 70. Our view of justification, briefly stated. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Now here's a brief statement of the Roman Catholic position. This comes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, sections 1987 and 1988. Let me admit to you that this is not verbatim. That would take a lot of space. However, I think if you can access it online, so anyone can double-check my work, I think this is an accurate representation of what you'll find in the Catechism in those sections, 1987, 1988. In justification, which has been merited for us by Jesus Christ, the grace of the Holy Spirit cleanses us from our sins and communicates to us the righteousness of God through faith in Christ and through baptism, taking part in Christ's passion by dying to sin, and in his resurrection by being born to a new life, and made members of his body, which is the church, branches grafted into the vine, which is Christ himself. All right, so now I'm going to present the Roman Catholic position, and the Roman Catholic position appeals, for the most part, to the scriptures that I've cited in the handout before you. There are other scriptures they might make use of, but after listening to debate after debate after debate and lecture after lecture,
these are the ones I find most commonly used, and these are the ones they think are most devastating. And if they go unanswered, then they are pretty devastating. But we'll answer those next week. So beginning with Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 13. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The first observation to make is that, according to Paul, this is his gospel. And what is his gospel? That God's going to reward the people who do good, and he's going to punish the people that do bad. Going back up to verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. This is right there. He's going to render to every man according to his deeds. And there's something about the language here, in the Greek language, to be precise. Note there in the last several words of verse 5, the righteous judgment of God. That word translated righteous comes from the same Greek word that translated justification. So here we can see that the righteous judgment of God is going to be rendered in accordance with works. So there we see very plainly that you don't get away from the idea of justification without accounting for the need for works. He's going to render to every man according to his deeds. Going on with verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he gives eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. And there again in verse 8, with regard to obeying unrighteousness, that is adikia, which is a denial of dike, which is the noun for righteousness or justification. So we have unrighteousness or unjustification. So we have the same word again from which we get the word justification. And to those who obey unrighteousness, God has indignation and wrath for them. Also, tribulation and anguish, resuming with verse 9. Upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there's no respect of persons with God. For as many have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Verse 13, very important. For not the hearers of the law are just. There's dike again. The verb is dikaioi. But the doers of the law shall be justified. Once again, the Greek word, root word is dike. And it's very clear, is it not? What the scripture says is the doers of the law shall be justified. For when Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This is Paul's gospel. All right, moving on. Some other passages which help flesh out the argument. Matthew chapter 5, verses 6, 10, and then verses 17 through 20. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. It can't be any plainer than this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is filled with righteousness. Which again comes from the Greek word dike. Same word from which we get the English translation, justification. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Once again, righteousness, dike, same word from which we get justification. And then verses 17 through 20, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in any way pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore break one of these commandments, one of the least of these commandments, did you catch that? Wherefore? Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness, DK, shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So here we see that righteousness is something we do. We are to do righteousness. We are to do DK. And then a few others. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10, rather 7 through 10. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, the Lord Jesus, is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. He that commits sin is of the devil. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. What could be clearer than this? He that doeth righteousness is righteous. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Protestants like to use Galatians to support their case of justification by faith alone, appealing, for example, to Galatians 2, chapter 16, which says that a man is not justified by works of law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. But this passage makes clear that the law works Paul has in view are works of the ceremonial law, especially circumcision, which Paul mentions in this epistle 13 times. Mentions circumcision 13 times in the epistle to the Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Also, verse 12 of chapter 2. Then chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. Verse 6, verse 11, verse 15. And Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 and 13. Circumcision, 13 times. So we can say that justification is by faith and not by law works, but it's very clear that the law works that Paul has in mind in Galatians is ceremonial and not moral. And this is what Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 says. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor circumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. That's Paul being kind and gentle. Now, let's have a look at verse 4 in this passage. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. We want to say, here it's very clearly, not justified by law. But again, Paul is very obviously talking about circumcision in this passage, and so those are the law works he has in mind. So Protestants are incorrect in seeing in this passage a justification for the belief in justification by faith alone. Finally, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, Les pièces de la résistance. Now, Protestants may wish to employ passages such as Romans 5:1, 3:28, also, where justified translate dikaiopentes, or Galatians chapter 16, where justified translate dikaiutai. This passage of Scripture is the only place in Scripture which contains the phrase faith alone in reference to justification. Specifically, translating strictly from the Greek, it's faith only in verse 24. So this is James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What could be clearer than this? What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Excuse me. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now again, what could be clearer than this passage? Abraham, it's a passage in Genesis that Protestants cite as well. Abraham believed God. God credited it to him as righteousness. But we can see, as James points out, that Abraham had to offer up his son. And obviously, that's when Abraham was very clearly justified. Oh, sure, Abraham had faith. Don't misunderstand. The Roman Catholic position isn't that works will do it. Works done in faith will do it. If you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you can do the works of the late dawn, the live long day. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie about your neighbor. I was going to say something very unfair to Roman Catholics. Let me put my Roman Catholic shoes back on. You can do all those things, all those acts of obedience, but if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, they avail you nothing. So we're not saying that there's no role for faith in the Roman Catholic conception of justification. What they are saying is that there's no justification that isn't accompanied by works. And these passages very, very clearly demonstrate that, don't you? Don't you see? The Sermon on the Mount, we have to do righteous deeds. Romans chapter 2, those who do the law shall be justified. And then here, James chapter 2, the only place in Scripture that actually conjoins faith and alone and says faith alone denies justification by faith alone.
When's Mass start? I'm ready to go. Just kidding.
So when we look at how these passages employ various forms of the Greek noun dike, or conjugations of the verb dikaio, we see that they call for works of righteousness, or refer to a condition or state of being which requires the performance of works of righteousness. Now, logically, performance of works, you got to get this right, because this is, you got to make sure you get this right to be fair to them. Logically, the performance of works entails their performance over time, right? Takes time to perform works. Time was invented so we wouldn't have to do everything all at once. Thank you. This very clearly makes justification a process, not a single act. Oh, sure, we can say that justification does involve a declaration of righteousness, but that's not it, because we see in these passages that works are called for. And that's why the position is justification is ongoing and involves works, and while it is declarative, also results in the transformation of the one who has faith. So logically, performance of works entails their performance over time, making justification a process. And because justification is a process, while it does require faith, can't have it without faith. They'll go that far. Which is good. It cannot require faith alone. This is the logic of the position. If justification is a process, then it cannot be a single declaration, and therefore cannot be by faith alone. And it's on this basis that Roman Catholics reject the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. That, in a nutshell, is what you would find during the 20-minute or so opening argument in a formal debate between a Roman Catholic and a Protestant theologian. There are other arguments, other details, but that is their position. That's why they deny justification by faith alone. They look in the Scriptures and they see passages like Romans chapter 2, where Paul says, only the doers of the law shall be justified. Think about how that is phrased. Doers of the law shall be justified. So, then thinking about James chapter 2, it's kind of unfortunate. It's legitimate in translation, but down the road, in hindsight, maybe it wasn't a good idea for Martin Luther to add the word alone in passages that discuss justification by faith. Now, it is legitimate in translation. I'm going to get to that next week, okay? If the context warrants it, then it would be fine for him to have included the word alone. But I think you can see that it really gave the Catholic side of the debate a nice big fat stick, because Scripture tends to be very precise, and if God wanted to say justification is by faith alone, why not just do that when Paul wrote Romans? Because we have a text which denies justification by faith alone, and it actually uses the phrase faith alone. But we understand what Luther was doing in terms of translation. It's justifiable. He explained it himself. And I'm trying to recall. I couldn't find it, but I think before Luther there was a translation which also included the word alone. But again, next week we're going to look at some passages. Oh, yeah. And we're going to see some similarities in these passages, some similarities, even some similarities in the language that Paul uses in Romans, discussing justification by faith, and James uses in James, discussing justification by faith. There's a construction that is exactly the same. And so let me foreshadow next week by saying this. If Paul and James are using the word justification, and using the phrase faith, faith alone, what have you, if they are using those terms in exactly the same way, let me let that hang for a bit. There is a contradiction in Scripture. They cannot both be using the word justification the same way and say what they say about justification. The strength of the Roman Catholic position is, of course, that despite that, James does deny justification by faith alone, at least in word. In terms of argument, as I hope we'll see next week, that's not the case. Now, last week I said something rather harsh about the Roman Catholic Church, and I meant it, and I still meant it. I stand by it then, and I stood by it then, and I'll stand by it now. There is a lot of trouble for Rome if they get around to accepting justification by faith alone. And that has to do with what happens when one commits a mortal sin. There's obviously some harm done to the relationship, right? If, God forbid, a spouse commits infidelity, there's a break in the relationship. It's harmed. You don't just say, I'm sorry, and okay, you're sorry. It's great. Let's go out and have dinner. Something has to be done to repair that relationship. And so when there's a mortal sin, there's a break in the relationship, the relationship has been harmed, it's very serious business, what do we do? I'm sorry. And just move on. So there is that problem because the Roman Catholic solution to that problem, the Roman Catholic approach to repairing the relationship is penance. And penance is a sacrament. And there are no sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church which are not and must be performed by a priest. He is necessary to the Christian life in the Roman Catholic Church. There's no Christian life in the Roman Catholic Church without the priest. That's not just their catechism talking, that's me talking. I knew for a fact growing up that I had no relationship with Christ apart from the church. There's no way I was going to enjoy a relationship with Jesus Christ without a priest at some point. I couldn't even partake of communion without him. He's got to stand up there and perform the miracle of transforming bread and wine into real flesh and blood. So when it comes to the break in relationship caused by the commission of mortal sin, and again, mortal sin, a mortal sin is one of those sins in Scripture which is punishable by death in the Mosaic Law. So it's very serious business. And we should credit them with that. They don't shrug their shoulders at sin. But what do you think someone hears us saying if they think passages like this are required to refute us?
Can you repeat that?
What must they think we are saying by justification by faith alone in order for them to think that these passages are necessary to refute us? Remember, these passages talk about being justified by works of the law, right? We require works. We have to do righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith, but that faith was demonstrated in works. What does someone have to think you believe in order to think that's the way to refute you?
There's no room for works at all.
Yeah, we don't have to obey God. That scandalizes them. And I hope you agree it should. It should scandalize them. We should be equally as scandalized. It's a free-for-all. What, I'm going to go out there and just live it up with... Yes, sir?
It's kind of comparable to the statement you made about... the break of relationship, say, marital infidelity. I would think they're thinking we're saying, and we would just say we're sorry. God would say, you said that by faith, it's all good.
Right.
So it's just, and there's no expiation or recovery for sin or anything like that.
Right. And that's what scandalizes them, because I think they're justified in saying that If that's what you believe, then you don't read the same Bible we do.
But that's not what we believe alone.
Really? Ask John Piper if you have to obey the Ten Commandments.
I'm not talking about...
Well, we have to, because the squeakiest wheel gets the oil, right? Who are the loudest voices in evangelicalism when they talk about obedience? And those low church, greasy fast food, truck stop, men's room type of theologians. John Piper can be asked, do you have to obey the Ten Commandments? No. Well, what kind of child doesn't have to obey his father? Seriously, dude? Then you've got illustrations of grace. This is one of my favorites. I could kill 10,000 people and still go to heaven.
Who said that?
I don't remember. I try not to remember things that aren't important. I only remember John Piper's name because everybody quotes John Piper. John Piper's what? Just Christian hedonism?
But that's one of those.
But you understand John Piper. Okay, fine. If you understand what someone who says he can kill 10,000 people and still go to heaven is trying to illustrate, fine. What's he illustrating? Grace.
The worst person could repent.
Right. Thief on the cross, right? That's how bad a sinner you can be, and God will still forgive you. His grace will still save you. But there are better ways to illustrate important doctrines. I can kill 10,000 people and go to heaven. That doesn't sound like you're illustrating God's grace. That just sounds like you're illustrating what you can get away with. And heaven forbid a guy like that should actually think he can do that. Or heaven forbid somebody's listening to him saying, oh. Well, I don't have any interest in murder, but I really like girls. Right? And he's going to go out there and live it up sexually. That guy can kill 10,000 people and still go to heaven. I can, 10,000, well, maybe not 10,000. But that's what they hear.
I can testify that that is absolutely true, because when I first became a Christian, that was my thought process. Well, it doesn't really matter. And because of, just the limited amount of exposure to things that I have had at that point, that's exactly the end result in my thinking was, well, it doesn't matter. And so, it's true. I mean, that stuff is out there.
Right. And so that...
It doesn't have to be out there either. It can just be in your heart.
No, what I mean is that substantiated that it was okay to just do whatever I wanted. In other words, I was hearing this from people on the radio, this kind of thing that you were saying. Well, this is prevalent out there as well, that we can have Jesus as our Savior, and we don't need to have Him as our Lord. We can do anything we want because we're saved by grace.
Yeah, the Lordship controversy.
Oh, yeah.
That really helped us out.
And that was
Very helped us in our dialogue with Roman Catholic.
But that's still out there.
Yeah,
where we came from up in Montana, it's actually espoused that way.
Right, and it's not even just the teachers. I follow a lot of YouTube channels. Not necessarily, like I follow Piper and some other people, James R. White, who's good in debates with Roman Catholics. And of course, he's also really good about debating Roman Catholics who are good. I like that. A lot of guys will debate Roman Catholics that are sort of mediocre. Mm-hmm. Yeah. White goes after the big ones. I like that. I respect that. And those guys do good against White. There's some places where you hear White trip up and you think, just think he's done his homework better than I have. But it's not just the teaching. It's down on the popular level. I watched a YouTube video in which a guy was comparing the Mosaic Law with Sharia law, and calling it just as bad. Mm-hmm. Sure, if you grade on a curve, where that curve is like as tall as the Empire State Building, yeah, sure, that's exactly we're just as bad. Because when a stone homosexual, we don't realize it's the 21st century. I just love current year arguments. And so you've got all these Christians, oh no, we don't have to obey the law, one right after the other. That law's been done away with. Christ fulfilled the law. Well, it shows how much you know about what it means for Christ to fulfill the law. So it's out there, and again, the squeaky wheel gets the oil. Who are the loudest voices? Well, those voices I just alluded to. We can do whatever we want. But we're not going to, you see, because we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're not going to what? Violate the Ten Commandments? Well, why should we worry about that? Because we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, but you're going to because the Holy Spirit's in you. Well, why is the Holy Spirit going to help me keep the Ten Commandments if I don't have to keep the Ten Commandments? Okay? let's just call this for what it is, stupid. And so when Roman Catholics listen to these loudest voices, stupid is what they think we are. And that's when they want to be nice. Horrendous, horrible, demonic. And they'd be right, and they'd be right to say so. Yes, sir.
And they want to give more grace, I guess, little g grace, to people who do good works in like an attempt towards Christ. That's where it's not heretical for them to say that you could worship God the way you think right and still be working on being justified.
Right. Right.
Because they're kind of ambiguous on Christ alone, I suppose. Are they advocating not necessarily universalism, but there are other, like, if you worship God properly in your own context, you're worshiping Jesus?
Well, the universalism thing is hard to really get around, you know. Depending on what you think about Vatican II and what Vatican II really means, some of the documents coming out of Vatican II. But yeah, another thing that has to be said in fairness to Roman Catholics, there is that understanding that if they ever come around to accepting justification by faith alone, they basically have to close up shop as they understand it. Now, that is true. The extent to which that is what really bothers them, I don't know. I actually suspect that's not really the case. I think what really is the case is that, and I sense this when I talk to Roman Catholic priests, when I listen to some of the sermons they give, their posts on YouTube or other places, there is a pastoral concern. And there should be. You know, as ruling elders, we're concerned if people get some sort of ridiculous understanding like that, right? Why? Because we just want them to see, we would just want them to engage in rote obedience to the Ten Commandments or what have you. Well, no, because disobeying God is bad for your spiritual life. And if somebody tells you to do that and you do that, you're going to suffer. Now, the person who told you that, he's really going to get the butt kicked. But you're not going to be off the hook just because some teacher told you that. So there is a pastoral concern, and certainly we should credit Roman Catholics with having that pastoral concern, because it is a bad idea to tell people they can do whatever they want, that they don't have to obey God, and wherever they see any requirement for obedience, just say faith and move on. And that's a legitimate concern, that pastoral concern that they have, and also the concern for the restoration of the relationship with God when there has been what they call a mortal sin. Any other questions or comments? Well, hopefully, the Roman Catholics I know would agree that that's a fair summation of their position. Next week, I'll go through and I'll have a look at our position, and with one exception, we'll be using the same text. And the exception is there's a passage of Romans that we did look at, and one of the reasons for that is that in Roman Catholic debates, once they've dealt with Romans chapter 2, they think that kind of sets the stage for their position on Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, where Paul talks about justification apart from works of the law. And so their position is, once we look at Romans chapter 2, that nuances justification by faith as Paul discusses it in 3, 4, 5, and 6, and so on. So they don't spend a whole lot of time there. And they're also right that in those passages in the Greek, Paul doesn't say we're justified by faith alone. He does say we're justified apart from works of the law. And that's where I want to get to, because the way the Greek is similar to the way the Greek is in the book of James, where James talks about justification also. Any other comments or questions? No? Randy, would you close us with prayer, please?